All right, who read 2 Peter? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Not bad. Well, I tried. I tried.
That's three times as many as the second.
All good. Yeah, we had about six or seven this morning at the first service. It's getting better. You know, I'm amazed at how God is fitting stuff together here, and I think we're probably at one of the most significant crossroads issue time periods for the BIC denomination, and I wanted to go over some of that with you before we talk about today's message from God. But let's ask God's blessing on our time together first. Remember Lloyd and Deb, Lloyd Harris, he's in the hospital. He's going to have a catheterization tomorrow, and ask God to help him through all that. Let's do that this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come here and hear your words, and to know that you love us, and to know that you have plans for us, things that we don't even comprehend, and yet you have already established things that we have in way of your promises, what you've done for us with Jesus on the cross and his beautiful love and example for us. We ask, Father, that you would open the words that we need to hear today to our minds so that we would understand what your will is and where we need to be as a church. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here, be with Lloyd and Deb tomorrow, and help them through this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. You know, it's hard for me to ignore some of the things that came to my mind over the last month as I started to realize I'm going to be preaching today because Ralph and Walt were going to be away, and Ralph is not really here. He's projecting his image here, but he's not really here. So we're just here thanking the Lord that we have an opportunity to do church without our main leaders. Our elders that are here at the church have certain things that we would like to make sure that our church is hearing and knowing about, and that's what I wanted to talk about first. First, this is a weekend at Messiah College when everybody, for the most part, who have a chance to travel from all over the United States comes to meet this weekend to talk about where the BIC denomination is going. Brethren in Christ is the BIC. And that's where Walt is. He's doing our job for us, and he's attending there. Some other people might have decided to be there today as well since it's so close. But it's an important time period because we have found that as time has gone on, the new people, we don't have a seminary, by the way. BIC does not have a seminary where we train pastors. That is specifically BIC. We have a lot of very friendly seminaries that we get a lot of our pastors from. But most of the time, we have to accept training wherever it got to for the person who wants to speak in churches and preach in churches and become pastors. So one of the things that they noticed is that an idea called open theism is being used quite a bit in schools today, and we think that it's probably not a good thing to have our new pastors with that idea if that's their strong background belief system, because we think it limits God's knowledge of our future and how he interacts with us. And we think that probably this is not somewhere where we want to be as a church denomination. So Walt's going to be there talking to the people after the description of the two sides, whether we should consider it or whether we should not consider it, as a means to modify our doctrinal statement or dogma for the denomination. Anyway, I wanted to just be preferentially aware of that and know that this is a tough weekend. It's going to probably have a lot of people on edge at the meeting, and we need to pray for them. So why don't we just do that right now? We'll just have some time to pray for those specifically that are at that meeting. So let's go to the Lord at this moment. Father, we thank you for your offer to give us wisdom when we need it. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you can make interventions that will be useful for eternity. We ask, Father, that you would specifically be with those who are attending this assembly this weekend at the Messiah College. Lord, help them to understand your truth in the best way that they can understand it at this time of their life, that they would understand where they need to be protecting the church from error or anything that might cause division. We pray, Father, for the ones that are there, that they would consider themselves in a way humble servants and not somebody who needs to get all upset and cause division. And if you don't follow me, I'm not going to be with you, that type of thing. So we ask, Father, that you would help them, keep them in one frame of mind, and let them love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was learning a lot from what Ralph had taught us a week or so ago, 2 weeks in the past. Don't tell him that, but just know that he was teaching me a good bit. And I thought I would try to use some of what he did, even though I already had my sermon pretty much ready to go a few weeks ago. But there's just so much that God's Word intertwines with one another that you just can't avoid putting it together in some fashion. And I hope that it doesn't look like this is all just piecemeal stuff, that you'll see the overall pattern and the picture that God is trying to reveal to us today. Because I think this message came from God. And if you happen to look at the message on our board out in front of the church, I don't know who put that out there, but it's perfect. It's perfect for what we're going to talk about today. All right. When I asked about whether you had attempted to read 2 Peter, I wanted to specifically go back to what Ralph was teaching us a little bit and then go even a little bit further. So in order for us to do that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading at verse 3. I think that's where Ralph started. And then I want to set a little bit of a positioning of where this goes from what Peter is telling this group of people in the church of the early time period of the church to what happens afterwards and how that interacts with us today. And this isn't even our passage of Scripture that we're going to spend the most of the time with today, but it's important. So let's start reading. Verse 3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Remember, He called us. We're all called. And we want to recognize that because that comes up later in verse 10. For Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort, not just a partial effort, not just a tiny bit of an effort, or maybe once a Sunday in a blue moon effort. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will have a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That word stumble there is going to impact on us here in just a few minutes as we go into the next passage of Scripture. Stumbling block is the term scandalon in Greek. That's the best description of what it means, scandalon. Scandal comes from that in our own English language. But to recognize that we don't want to have to stumble as we go through our life without the proper knowledge, without putting into practice what Ralph was talking to us about 2 weeks ago. And if we don't do those things, we become nearsighted and blind. We don't get to see what's down the road. We don't see the purpose for our life. We don't understand the vision that God has for us. And we miss out on almost everything that's good about the kingdom of God. And that's our business. We are about the kingdom of God. So, in losing out on doing these things, adding to our faith these other items that were listed there, we become nearsighted and blind to God's purpose in our life, forgetting, and we become more so this way, forgetting that we have been cleansed from our past sins. Now, keep that in mind. Cleansed from our past sins, because we're going to be talking about a story about a woman who was only known by her sins. And we're going to see how her impact on the people around her made a big impact on the lives and the understanding of Christ and who he was, and how we should see our purpose in this life as well. It's just beautiful how it all fits together. Now, in relationship to things that have to do with false teaching, Peter goes on in the next chapter, chapter 2. So we'll try to get you about two-thirds of the way through 2 Peter so that you only have to read a third of it. Verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets in times past, also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately..." I'm reading King James, by the way, guys. That's terrible, but I love it. It's on my iPod. "Even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Pernicious meaning weakened ways. That means their faith has been weakened. "And though covetousness shall they, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." That means they're going to know what they're doing is wrong at some point. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and then spared not the old world, but saved Noah." And it goes on and talks about all these things that God intervened with to let them know when evil had taken over and made the will of God become worthless to the people that were there. We don't want that to happen. So we're going to be basically looking at this next passage in light of what has been this idea. What is our purpose? How does our free will interact with God and his will? And where do we need to be as we proceed from one point of our life to the next? Before I was going to start preaching today, I was going to show you the last part of Saving Private Ryan video. Unfortunately, our license for showing certain things may not be current, so we couldn't do that today. But it would have given you a beautiful emotional attachment to what we deserve, what people who have come before us deserve as far as how we perceive them, and how even more so we should see what Christ did and what God is doing in our life as deserving of our respect and our knowledge and our daily activities and behaviors. that if we ignore this stuff, we're only harming ourselves and the world. So the last part talked about the reading of the letter that came as a result of Private Ryan having to been pulled from the front lines to save himself because his two brothers were killed. There was going to be nobody else in his family left. This group of men went to save him. Most of them end up dying. It talks about George Marshall, who I think was the chief of staff at the time for the military, who was to write these kind of letters. He was writing to the family at what the loss of these men who had gone to save the last son that family had, and yet to get him home as much as possible. That was the rules at the time. And you get to see the man in his probably late 60s, early 70s, going to Normandy Beach to look at the cemeteries of the men who died at the time period, and going up to the particular cemetery grave of the man who he had to talk with at the very end before he had to leave the front line. And the last words that came out of the man that told Private Ryan, "Earn this. You know, all these men died for you. Earn this." And his overwhelming impact was I good enough to deserve their sacrifice? This is what we should have as our most important emotion when it comes to God, that we have to live according to his purpose. That was supposed to get you prepared for the reading of this next passage. Luke chapter 7 starts out with talking about the faith of a centurion. Do you remember perhaps Walt talking about the fact that Luke tended to put a lot more information in about how Jesus interacted with people who were of the soldier variety when he went into different areas that they lived in? And one of the centurions was very, 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 very kind to the Jewish people by building a synagogue in Capernaum. And it was him who had a servant who became very ill, and this servant was very, very important to him. And he wanted to see if Jesus would be willing to come and pray for him or do anything to help him. And so he sends Jewish people to Jesus and says, "Would you please come to this man and aid his servant, because he deserves our help. He's been very good to us." And that's in the scripture there in Luke as well. And so Jesus follows them, and partway towards coming to the home, he sends some other servants out and says, "You don't need to come into the house. Just say the word and he'll be fine." And Jesus says, "I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere." And that introduces us to another aspect of what Jesus was dealing with as far as these people and how he ministered to the ones that seemed to have the least agreeable aspect from the Jewish religious leaders. Why would Jesus want to go and take care of this guy? And yet, because he was such a good man and helped them build the synagogue, and they felt that it was okay. But if he hadn't done that, would they even have considered? No, they wouldn't have. That's my feeling anyway. So then we come to the next passage, which talks about Jesus healing, or actually bringing back to life a son of a widow lady. He was the only thing she had left. And now he's dead. And he goes up and asks the man to rise off of the thing that they were carrying to the grave. And he becomes alive again, and they join together. And what a wonderful expression of Jesus' love for those who are suffering. And then we go to the next thing, which has to do with, are there doubts? Is there something that's related to a doubt with regard to what Christ's doing in this world? And so John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him specific questions, because John saw the doubts that they had, and he wanted them to realize this is the man who has come as the Lamb of God to take away your sins. He's the one you need to follow. So they go and ask Jesus these questions, and then this is the response after that conversation. Verse 28, Luke chapter 7. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We're going to be looking at someone who would have been considered the least in the kingdom of God in just a few minutes. And he's comparing John as being less than this person that is least in the kingdom of God. All the people, this is a parenthetical description that Luke decides to give us some more understanding of the time frame that they're dealing with. All of the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John the Baptist. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They had not received the message of repentance and been baptized. They were asked another time by Jesus specifically, who sent John the Baptist? Where did he come from? And if they answered, well, he probably came from God, and then Jesus could have said, well, why didn't you follow him? And if they said, well, you know, if he's from something else, then the people would have been upset with them because they believed what John the Baptist had said. So they didn't want to answer the question. They said, we don't know. So Jesus had specifically tried to get this point with these men that were the teachers in this time period. So after this, Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. When we think that we have so much knowledge that we can have anybody that listens to us have to believe what we have to say, and yet you're speaking the untruth, then you're just like a little child that's trying to get somebody to think they're bigger than they really are. You see what that's saying? For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. So then we go into talking about our most important portion of the scripture that we're going to be using today for descriptions for ourselves. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came in there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman. Now, this is interesting because the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisee, they would have probably had the most respectful positions in the house at that time, because the Pharisee called him teacher, so that would be like an academic, somebody who teaches the society what is right, and the Pharisee, a religious leader who had his responsibilities, relationship to the society, and giving marriage ceremonies and all the other things that they were responsible for. So Jesus basically turns around and puts his back toward the Pharisee and looks directly at the woman, and he talks to the Pharisee behind his back and says, "Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." A confirmation statement. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, I want to read something that's, I think, critical to understanding this passage. It's by a man who became intimately involved with studying Hebrew culture, Jewish background, history, things that would have transpired during the first century time period of the church, so he could get a better understanding of the terms that were used and how they would have understood things differently than what we understand, because we don't understand in American culture the things that went on in this particular world at this particular time, and many of these customs are still in place today, and we don't know them. So I'm going to give you a little background. Having read this particular section here where it says the Pharisee asked him to eat with him and invited him into his home, Jesus reclined at the table. And then talks about this woman who was a sinner in the city. So this scene is filled with tension introduced by what did not happen. As Jesus entered the house, all the traditional courtesies were omitted. Custom required a kiss of greeting, usually on the face. Custom required after the guests were seated on stools around the broad U-shaped dining couch. Water and olive oil would be brought for the washing of hands and feet. Only after this particular portion of the custom was accomplished could grace be offered for God's blessing on the food. Finally, the guests would recline on the couch, so the reclining happened after the giving of grace. And it would be potentially multiple couches if the group was large enough, and the meal would then begin. The Babylonian Talmud, which is some of the writings that had come from the captivity time period, our rabbis taught the absence of oil is a bar to the saying of grace. So if you didn't have that particular portion of the ritual custom have taken place, you couldn't even go to God to thank him for the food. Just as a dirty person is unfit for the temple service, so dirty hands unfit for one saying grace. This is part of that rabbi's teaching. But what is happening in the house of Simon? Every culture has its rituals for welcoming guests. These usually function unconsciously, but are important, and their omission communicates many things. Traditional courtesies for welcoming guests in many modern countries in the West are composed of some variation of the following. "Hello, John. It's nice to see you. Would you like to come in? May I take your coat? Wouldn't you like to sit down? May I bring you a cup of coffee or some other thing to drink?" And then the host turns off the television, a sure sign that the guest is welcome and that the host has plenty of time to see him. To omit the things from this list would be calculated and a pointed insult if somebody came into your home and you just welcomed them. Abraham had three famous visitors come and visit him, and he did exactly as what was said in the Talmud. So there's a lot of tradition in there. I'm not going to read you all of them, but there's a mess of them in there that talk about how that all interacts with the scripture. But we do want to spend some time looking over this passage in light of what we just learned. Because the important thing about this whole passage is not what was the invitation to eat. It's the training that occurred as a result of the invitation to eat. Why do you think this woman was crying? She was crying because he was being insulted. The Pharisees did not believe he was a prophet, even though they talked to him as a teacher. They didn't give him any better title than that. And the things that they were supposed to do, inviting a guest, an honored guest, into their home for a dinner, were omitted completely. They didn't have any of that stuff set up. They didn't even bring in the water to wash their hands and wash their feet, which is hygienically a problem. And then to get your dirty feet on a couch that you're going to be laying on for the meal was considered completely ridiculous. And when she was in the room, when she knew he was going to be there, she was there before he arrived. She watched the insultiveness of this behavior of this group of people, and it made her cry because she knew who he was, that he was a great man of God, and that she learned that God loved her. If she was a prostitute, we don't know for sure. We only know that she was a sinning person. But if she was a prostitute, in order for her to deal with her sinfulness in that time period, in that community, by the Pharisees' own requirements, she would have to give up a certain amount of money as a penalty, and then she would have to do certain things in the community to make amends, and then, only then, would she be able to go and ask the Pharisee if she could be forgiven from her past life. They would not accept money from prostitutes because of how she got it. She had no hope. These people who were in a situation like this had no hope, but Jesus gave them hope. He made them understand that God loves them and is willing to commune with them, and that they can have access to God. What a wonderful peacefulness this would produce in a woman who realized that she had no hope of ever dealing with her sin. How could she not stand there and just weep that they have treated him so badly? This was another thing that messianically he had to go through as a, you know, aspect of dealing with the fact that there were so many who would not believe who he was and who he had come to be for them. So let's look at the passage one more time as we go back and look through from verse 36 on. She was there already with an alabaster jar. She had already intended what she was going to do. She was hoping that somebody in the family would come forward and at least give them water and oil that they could cleanse themselves. Then she, if she had a chance, she could perhaps anoint his head with her perfume as an expression of her love. But when he reclined at the couch, nothing of his upper body was available to him, to her, for her to do anything with. So she thought, at least I'll take care of his feet. So she tries to do what she can. She's crying. She says, I don't even have water. But her tears, I can use my tears. And so she does that, and she gets his feet. And then she says, I can't anoint his head, but I can at least give perfume on his feet. And she does that. She's making amends for the people who are insulting Christ. Now do you get the picture of what this is all about? How God loved the sinner so much, and why he sacrificed his son. So we see these things transpiring in this passage. I could go on and talk more about this. Walt already given a really good sermon on this about November of 2015 and his doing of Christ, what Christ says in the scripture. So I'm going to let you go back and look at that one if you want to. We have it on the internet. But I wanted to talk one more time about this doubtfulness issue. When John had sent his disciples to talk to Jesus to deal with their doubts, who was the doubting person that we think of the most? And then I want you to think about John chapter 11, verse 16. In the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Thomas's name is only mentioned in the list of the disciples of Jesus. They never say anything about what Thomas has to say. I don't know why they just left it out, but John includes it in his gospel and talks more about Thomas than some of the other ones. And when Jesus was called to come to visit Mary and Martha's home to bring Lazarus some healing when he got sick, they were in another area. And when Jesus said, we're going to stay here for another couple days, and then we're going. And whenever they were told that Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I have to deal with Lazarus because he's dead now, Thomas says, let's go along that we may die with him, because they knew what they were told was that Jesus was they were going to try to kill him. He had already interacted with the Jewish leaders at that time, and they knew if they going back to Jerusalem, it's their bottom line. They're not going to probably be treated very well. They knew that Jesus had already told them, they're going to turn me over to the leaders of the church, and they're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. Yep, even using the word in the teachings ahead of time. But they said, let's go die with him, Thomas says. He also asked the question, how are we supposed to follow you? We don't even know where you're going, Lord. That's in John. You remember that? He wanted to know the way. Thomas had a practical mind. He wanted to know things that had to do with, what am I supposed to be doing right now? It was not until after Jesus' death that Thomas realized the hopelessness of the situation. As a practical man, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the grave until I see him. So 8 days later, Jesus shows up. Here, Thomas, look, put your fingers in there. Put your hand over here. I'm here. And his response is, my Lord and my God. So Thomas was a good guy, even though we know him only as the doubter. We all have doubts. There are doubts that we have to deal with. John's purpose of writing the gospel was to deal with the doubter. It says it so many times through his writing. This is written so that you will believe without a doubt. That was included parenthetically. And John says that the things that he did in this writing of the John's gospel are so that you will believe and not doubt. Anyway, that's Thomas. Now there's two things that we want to look at in this whole background of looking at which one are you. Two essentials today in dealing with our society is how do we become more civil in our discourse? Two essentials in civil discourse are custom and decorum. And I'm hoping that there's custom and decorum happening over there at the assembly today as they discuss these issues that become quite divisive. And we pray for them today. Continue to pray for them. So we want to look at the background of the words because we don't use those words so much. Custom means a habitual practice, the usual way of acting in given circumstances, habits or usages collectively, a convention or a practice so long established that it has become the force of law. So customs are important. They're there for a reason. They're there because they know that it has a positive influence on society and that it's training our children the way they should interact with one another. Custom. What's decorum? The quorum is a noun which means dignified proprietary of behavior, speech, or dress. Decorum in this case would be fought against, or at least in the minds of the people that were in that room with Jesus, this woman is out of decorum. She's not even supposed to be in this room. And now, what is she doing? What is she doing? This is against what we're after. Anyway, we have to recognize that those are two things that are important in today's society. We cannot consider ourselves as being following of Christ, part of God's kingdom, without recognizing the importance of customary behavior and decorum in all of our interactions, in a workplace, in stores that we attend for purchases, for dealing with people that are on the streets, or anytime we come across somebody who's a stranger. We need to recognize that this is important because this is what God has required from us. It's important, and I'll show you how that's a true statement as I try to go through this next few things. There are errors we make in everyday lives. Those errors often include our interactions with one another, with coworkers, or with perhaps just fellow believers. Maybe just dealing with our neighbor, or maybe the person who we don't see very often but happens to come across us from time to time. So there are errors we make, and I'm including myself here, so I'm not shouting you down or making you feel like you're out of sorts. But we do need to make improvements. So errors that we make in our everyday lives, avoidance. If we have somebody in the church that we're not really fond of and that they seem to rub us the wrong way, we tend to avoid them, don't we? Same thing with work. Same thing happens at work. We tend to avoid them. Or we become unfriendly. Maybe we just don't want to be friendly to certain people because they don't deserve it. Or they just seem like they're the person that should not have respect. That's ridiculous to try to be friendly to that person. Or perhaps just lack of respect. We show people lack of respect. Maybe we don't see the need for showing respect, but the need is there. And I'm going to use that later on as we get into how should we respond to this message. What does God expect from us, for himself? They obviously didn't do that with Christ in this passage. They did not show him respect. They were insulting him at this time. These were religious leaders doing this. So what does God expect from us? He expects from us respect because he deserves it. There's no one else like him. There's nothing else we need to be involved with in showing respect as much as we need to be showing it to God first. So how do we do that? How do we show respect? Well, if we go for 3 or 4 days not even bothering to pray, not even thinking to talk to God about certain things in our life, we're not showing him proper respect, are we? If we let that kind of thing happen in our life. So we should be on our knees daily. We should be praying with God on a regular basis. This is how we get from the point of 2 Peter chapter 1, just the part of our faith which has saved us, to the point now where we are becoming more godly, more loving, and loving one another. This is all this progression. This has to be there. So we need to show God respect. We need to love one another, have love for one another. So if we're in a church situation or if we're working with people in the church, we should be loving them. Showing love to them. Love that goes beyond our own capabilities. We need to be doing that. And then we need to love our neighbor. Maybe somebody that we just come across who needs some help. Some stranger. Some person like the Good Samaritan helped out a man. He had no idea what happened to him. He didn't even know if it was a criminal. laying along the road, but he took him in, tried to bind his wounds, and then he made sure he was taken care of for a few days until he came back to check on him. That's what God expects from us. What does God expect from us? This is what he expects from us. I want to read a couple passages of scripture real quick. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Don't turn into it because it'll be over with before I'm finished, before you find it. Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And we know from the context of this particular passage that this was an attempt to test Jesus to see if he would give the wrong answer. Jesus said, the most important one, and Jesus answered, is this. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So if we're supposed to be following what God teaches us and yet we ignore these commandments, then we've missed the boat. We've come very far short of what God is expecting from us and what he deserves from our respect. You see, it's him, what he did. The men who sacrificed their lives for Private Ryan expected that he would at least live up to what they did for him, to live a good life. We can't earn our salvation because Jesus paid for it on the cross, and there's no way you can pay him back for that. But if we accept his sacrifice for our sins, then we become part of the kingdom of God. If we turn away from our sins, we become part of the kingdom of God. This is the important things that the gospel tells us. And this is how we need to see our purpose in life. So what? As Walt says on a regular basis. So can we change our lack of vision, the thing that caused our nearsightedness, our blindness, because we're not following what Peter talked about in those list of things that we should be adding to our faith? That passage in 2 Peter and then verse 9 is what I'm talking about. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. When you don't add these things to your faith and build upon it and build upon it and build upon it, you forget what it was like when you were in your sins. And you forget to thank the one who made it possible for you to have your sins done away with once and for all. It all ties together. The next thing is, we need to show others the respect that they don't expect. God expects respect from us. We need to show others respect that they don't expect, because then they won't believe that there's a God. If they don't understand that they deserve some aspect of respect from us, they won't understand that God exists and that he loves them. This is the whole teaching of this passage in Luke chapter 7. So I'm going to ask Randy to come forward for our last song. And we're going to basically just try to keep in mind what God's been telling us today, to listen to these songs that we had sung today that all had something to do with what we're just talking about. And even this song that he's about to do, I think, is probably going to speak to us as well. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to see into your word, to see the importance of us not becoming just lazy individuals who don't really care about our brothers and sisters or our neighbors or our strangers in our community. We want to be a different kind of people. We want to be the kind of people you want us to be, We want to grow our faith. We want to grow in our knowledge of who you are as Jesus Christ, who gave himself, his entire life, away in order for us to know your love and your concern so that we can respect one another and that we can treat each other the way we're supposed to treat each other. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to sing once again to you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and hear your words. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.